The reading today is from John 10:7-11. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep."
Sam, Merry Christmas. Christmas Eve Day. I never quite know how to say that, but Merry Christmas. Christmas Eve to fall on a Sunday like this, or a Monday, makes this worship service particularly special. It only happens every several years where that's the case, and it means, again, that our worship service gets to take place with an even more significant and powerful air. I'm grateful for the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Day and the Lord's coming with you all at once today. My aim this morning is simple. That is to provide you with Christmas celebration fuel. For anything to run well, it needs fuel of some sort. And I hope to give you some of that this morning to run your celebrations well. But the question is, where does that come from? What does that mean? It sounds kind of neat, sounds kind of clever. But where does Christmas celebration fuel come from? And it comes mainly through the Bible. But where in the Bible, you might ask? Certainly in the Gospels that tell us of the Christmas story, where the Christmas story was first recorded. There we get to look back in awe at the events that surrounded God coming in the flesh. Anywhere else? Are there any other places in the Bible where we might find Christmas fuel, Christmas celebration fuel? In a few Old Testament passages that predict Christmas and speak of its glory. There we see that the incarnation was God's plan all along, that he had planned to save his people from their sins from the moment that we first sinned. There's a lot of Christmas celebration fuel there as well. Is that all? Is there more? The Bible is actually filled with passages which provide Christmas celebration fuel. In fact, some of the most powerful is found in places you might not ever have thought of as Christmas passages. Consider the following verses. I'm going to read a few verses to you right now. Consider these in light of Christmas. Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, Jesus says in Luke 12, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. And Jesus in John 9, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The apostles picked up on this. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in Galatians 3:24, Paul says, Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Christmas is, of course, the good news of Jesus coming to earth. Each of the verses that I just read are Christmas verses then, and that they speak of a particular reason for Jesus coming. Let me say that in a little different way. In other words, they're Christmas verses because they answer the question, what's Christmas for? It's one thing to talk about the amazingness of God becoming flesh and coming to earth. But there's an amazing amount of fuel in knowing why specifically he came to earth and put on flesh, why he would do that. And understanding how the verses I read answer the question of what Christmas is for, we find a great deal of Christmas celebration fuel. That is, the more God reveals to us about the amazing nature and implications of the Christmas story, the more reason we have to celebrate it in earnestness. Are you with me, Grace? You see where I'm going with this? The sermon this morning flows from a different but similar passage, the one on the screen behind me, John 10:7-11. In it we find that Jesus came, that Christmas happened, that Christmas is worth celebrating so that God's people could have an abundance of life for your Christmas joy, to amplify your Christmas celebrations, to direct your Christmas affections, to fill you up with Christmas celebration fuel. Therefore, I want to answer three questions. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and I want to answer three questions for you. Number one, what does it mean? What does it really mean to have life and to have it abundantly? Number two, why don't we already have it? Why is, if Jesus came at Christmas to give us an abundant life, why don't we already have that? Did Christmas not work? And number three, if we don't already have it, is it still available to us? And where does it come from then? And so with that, let's pray and ask God to open his word to us that we might live and celebrate as he intends. God, thank you for Christmas. Thank you that Christmas happened for a number of reasons, but chief among those is that we would have an abundant life. We need to know what that means. We don't get to fill in the blank. You tell us what that means. But chief among the reasons that Christmas happened was so that your people would live lives of abundance, of fullness. All of us know that as we look around and as we look in, we would describe our lives in many ways, but completely full probably isn't one of the ways we would describe them now. Why is that? What does Christmas have to do with that? God, open your word to us that we might see this and understand this and therein find cause to celebrate in ways we never have before, with greater joy and gladness. Perhaps some for the first time and perhaps others for the first time in a new way. I pray that your Spirit would do this good work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first question is, what does it mean to have life abundantly? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself? You probably have, at least in pieces. But right now, take a minute and ask yourself this simple question. What do you really want your life to look like? What do you really want your life to look like? Again, I'm sure you've come up with pieces of that along the way, particularly as you find your life not like you want it. But what do you want your life to look like? Let me ask you that a different way. Do you have a clear picture in your mind of what your life would look like if you were able to make it any way that you like? Do you have a clear picture in your mind of what your life would look like if you were able to make it any way you want? Another version of the same question. If everything in your life were exactly like you wanted it, what would it consist of? These are just different ways of asking the question of what you consider the fullest or most desirable or most abundant life. Have you ever asked yourself that, beginning to end? What would my life look like if I could have everything in it that I want and nothing in it that I don't? What's the first thing you'd change right now? You got that opportunity. Imagine that. Kids, what's the first thing you would do? Would you change something from your past? Would you get rid of some past mistake you've made or some past sinful choice you made? Would you first change something about your future trajectory? Is there something you're looking forward in imagining will take place that you would like to make sure doesn't? Would you change first your present health, your looks, your finances, your education, your family situation, your spiritual life? What would come next? How about third? And of course, what would your life look like when you were all done redesigning your life? Ask yourself that now. Ask yourself this. Listen carefully. If you had a good job, an attractive appearance, and probably were surrounded by reasonably attractive people, if you had an enviable home and a pleasant neighborhood, a healthy, happy family, a sharp mind, and a comfortable retirement savings, if you could eat whatever you want, not gain weight, if you could run a marathon in a respectable time, If you could have everyone in your life be happy and go to church together, want to go to church together, and take Facebook-worthy vacations once or twice every single year, if you knew that you and those closest to you would die peacefully, surrounded by loved ones at a ripe old age, without memory problems or significant suffering, before going to a place of even greater comfort, ease, and pleasure, would you take it? Would you push that button right now? Is that your idea of the fullest life? Can you imagine a more abundant life than that? Did the picture you just formed in your mind go beyond that in any way? Or is that even beyond what you imagined? In John 10:10, we see that Christmas exists in part, in large part, in order to answer all of these questions for you. In that verse, Jesus declared that he came, was born on Christmas, in order that his people would have life and have it abundantly. That is, Jesus came that his people would experience fullness of life, but of course the question is, what specifically does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, I came that my people would have an abundance of life? What was or is an abundance of life according to Jesus? He gives a clue in verse 9. Take a look at it. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Being saved is part of the abundant life. And he will go out and find pasture. Finding pasture is a part of it. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be saved and to find pasture? I think we find the most straightforward answer from Jesus a little bit later in John 17. That's going to need a little explaining too. But answering that more fully but simply, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. This is fullness of life. This is abundance of life. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is, the fullness of life is, in its most basic form, knowing God. Knowing God, which is to say, knowing all that God is and is for us in Jesus. Knowing God is to worship God, to know that he is worth our worship. Knowing God means living in perfect, satisfying communion with God. But to really understand what that means, you might think, knowing God? I know a lot of people and a lot of things, and it's kind of cool, but really, is that it? That's fullness of life, is knowing God? Knowing fellowship with God through Jesus? Yeah. But to understand that that is the greatest news, the greatest life you could ever imagine, let's back up just a little bit. Hear the story freshly, Grace. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All that was made, God made in the beginning. There is nothing that has been made that God did not make. Further, all that God made in the beginning was very good. So the question is, what is the abundant life, the fullest life possible? It's knowing God. What does it mean to know God? It means this. That is to say, all that God created harmoniously functioned in the ways and for the reasons that God created them. The pinnacle of God's creation, the highest point, the greatest aspect of God's creation, and that which was most able to understand and experience and live out God's glory was mankind. God made man such that God and man coexisted in the garden God had made for man. There was no sickness, no disease, no sadness, no futility, no loneliness, no death, no curse, no struggle, no lack of any kind. There was only joy and peace and contentment and efficiency and productivity and love and harmony and health and abundance and fellowship between God and man, and man and man, and man and all the rest of creation. That's all that there was. God knew man, and man knew God. God and man walked together in perfect communion. The blessing of God, especially his presence, himself, was all that man knew. All the work of mankind produced fruit. It's my favorite part. And all the desires of man's heart were righteous, and they were met. In this garden, mankind had life and had it abundantly, but there's more. There's another garden that the Bible talks about. It is everything that the first garden was and more, because this garden, unlike the first, is an everlasting garden. In this garden are mansions for all of its inhabitants. In this garden are blessings beyond anything anyone has ever seen or heard about or even imagined. This is a garden of feasts and banquets. This garden has a river and tree of life which we may eat from and drink from and be satisfied. Everything accursed is absent entirely from this garden. In this garden there is no created light and there is no shadow, for God's glory shines in every corner. In this garden we will know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Indeed, we will see God face to face. We will speak to God face to face as one man sees and speaks to another, and know this God, this triune God, more fully than ever before. This garden is called paradise. This garden is filled with treasure. All that is good will be there and will never perish, be defiled, fade, or be taken from us. All that we were made to be, we will delight to be. All that we were designed to do, we will delight to do. And all that we were fashioned to love, we will delight to love forever and ever, knowing nothing but everlasting satisfaction in God. This is the fullness of life. This is what it means to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." This is the point of Christmas. Again then, whatever you considered to be the fullest life before you came here today, know that Christmas exists, that you might have fullness of life in ways far beyond anything you've ever imagined, even as a Christian. Clearly, however, this is not what most of us experience today. Most of the time, it's obvious that rather than living in the garden, we live in the wilderness, right? What happened? Why are we not still in the garden? Why are we not experiencing an abundance of life? If this is why Jesus came, if this is what we're meant to be celebrating at Christmas, why are we not receiving it and experiencing that now? That's the second question. Why don't we already have life in abundance? Our passage for this morning again answers this directly. Look back to verses 8 through 10. We are no longer in the garden and lack lives of abundance and fullness because thieves and robbers came into the garden and stole and killed and destroyed. All who came before me, Jesus said, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. But the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. In the context of this passage, the robbers and thieves are the religious leaders of the day. It's kind of depressing. A group known as the Pharisees. Throughout John's gospel, if you get a chance, what a great way to celebrate Christmas it would be to read through John's gospel. But throughout John's gospel, we see a familiar scene happening over and over and over again. Jesus works out, teaches according to the will of God. He does works according to the will of God and teaches according to the will of God. And then right behind him, like these hecklers, always right behind him as he does gloriously the work and will of God, right behind him is this group, these Pharisees, mocking and heckling and harassing and censuring and eventually crucifying Jesus. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is offering his listeners, he's offering them an abundance of life, a fullness of life in him. And these Pharisees tried nothing but to tear it down and to tear him down. Jesus said the sheep did not listen to them, but what he meant was his true followers stopped listening to them when they heard his voice. The Pharisees taught a corrupted and deadly message of salvation for generations, which had done much to steal and kill and destroy. But when Jesus, the true shepherd, came, things started to change. People stopped listening to the Pharisees and started listening to Jesus and began to find an abundance of life. But why are we not experiencing the fullness of life that we were made for? Certainly because we've been given a deficient explanation of the will of God by godless people. Many of us, if we grew up with an understanding of the gospel at all, grew up with a deficient, deceitful even, explanation of the will of God. But there's a deeper answer. It goes even beyond that. There's a reason we listen to their messages. There was an original thief and robber who preceded and fathered all other robbers and thieves who stole and killed and destroyed in a far more deadly way than the Pharisees Jesus is talking about and talking to. Let's go back to the beginning of the Bible. Listen to the words of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. This is all bad news, but it's going to get good. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. You ask yourself, why am I experiencing such futility in this life? Why is life so hard? Why would I use a lot of words to describe an abundance of life and not many of them apply to me? Why would I use a lot of words to describe my life and abundance isn't one of them? Why is that? Because there was a serpent more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, the first woman, Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the garden, sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. We are not in the garden and not experiencing the fullness of life for which we were made because this thief, this wicked servant deceived Adam and Eve into sin, which in turn stole their innocence, killed their souls, and destroyed their fellowship with God. God therefore drove them out of the garden and out of fullness of life as the just penalty for rebellion, their rebellion. Not only were Adam and Eve removed from the garden and sentenced to death, rather than an abundance of life, but the Bible clearly states that the garden would be closed and death would reign over all their descendants until such a time would come that the serpent crusher would come from their children. The Pharisees Pharisee'd. The false teachers of the early church taught falsely. Prosperity gospel preachers today, other false teachers today spew messages of spiritual poverty. That is to say, they entice us to sin, which continues to steal and kill and destroy, because they are following the first robber and thief. The grace at the heart of all of this is something we all need to hear. It's the fact that because our souls have been corrupted by Adam's treachery, we only have appetites for what the world offers. Our souls were corrupted by the treachery of Adam and Eve, and so our souls only have appetites for what the world offers. These religious leaders are good at peddling the world's goods, but they can only sell them because our sinful souls desire to buy them. You see that? And all of this is why life is hard. All of this is why we don't experience the life we were made for. This is why so much of what we experience is futility and vanity. This is why there is death and decay. That is why we experience loneliness and suffering. That is why we experience incompleteness and lack, rather than satisfaction and fullness of life. We were made for the garden of abundance, but because of sin, we live in a wilderness of brokenness. We were made for a garden of abundance, but we live in a wilderness of brokenness. So what does all this have to do with Christmas? once again, Christmas happened to bring us back to the garden so that we can get back into fellowship, the fellowship and pleasure of God, so that we can again know the fullness of life for which we were made. And so here's the last question. How does Christmas bring back the abundance of life that the serpent, through sin, and all of his followers stole and killed and destroyed? Again, the text answers this plainly for us. In verses 7 and 9, Jesus tells his hearers that he is the door, and all who enter through him will be saved and restored to fullness of life. All other doors lead to futility and death and destruction. Jesus alone leads to life and life abundantly. In verse 11, he says it a little bit differently. Instead of a door, he says, you receive eternal life, fullness of life, by following me, the good shepherd. All who accept him as the one who can know them and lead them and feed them and protect them will find green pasture, the green pasture and calm waters of the fullness of life, the kind we saw earlier back in the garden. But how does this work? How is Jesus able to restore us from the grip and death of the sin fed to us by thieves and robbers? Again, look at the text. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The thief came to steal, Grace Church. Here's your fuel. The thief came to steal. Jesus came to return. The thief came to destroy, and Jesus came at Christmas to restore. The thief came to kill, and Jesus came to be killed. Because of our sin, the only way for us to have an abundance of life was for Christmas to happen so that Jesus could abandon his life. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve. His aim was to steal and kill and destroy. And as Adam and Eve gave in to this temptation and sinned against God, the serpent succeeded. The wages of such a decision for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants was death. But Jesus came to take our death upon himself, therein crushing death and the head of the one who brought it. An abundance of life does not come from trying to find our way back to the garden on our own. It comes from following the bloody shepherd who knows the way because he is the way. All that we were made to be and know and experience and love doesn't come back to us through wishing that it would. It comes when we follow Jesus who knows the door because he is the door. The fullness of life that Christmas is all about doesn't come from planting a new garden. Many have tried that, planting a new garden. Denying that the garden ever existed. That's another popular one today. Pretending we're still in the garden. It comes from trusting in the one who died outside of the garden to bring us back into it. That's Christmas. The coming of the bloody shepherd, the door of life, the crucified Savior, in order to give us the fullness of life that we were made for. So what does all this mean? Here's my conclusion. In what way will all this fuel our Christmas celebrations? Here's the answer. Genuine celebrations come. Think about it. Think about something in your life that you've actually celebrated. Maybe it was a touchdown. Maybe it was something else. But think of something you actually celebrated, a graduation or the birth of a child. But think of something you've actually celebrated where somebody didn't tell you, you should be celebrating this now. Right? That's what Christmas is a lot of times, isn't it? It's somebody telling you, you should be celebrating the birth of Jesus. And we try really hard to get ourselves to do so. But think about something you've actually celebrated. What caused it? What produced that in you? Genuine celebrations come from genuine gratitude, thanksgiving, amazement, awe. When these things come into us, we can't help but to celebrate them. And here's the key, Grace. Any genuine celebration of life completely outside of the garden, I'm sorry, not celebration. Any genuine understanding of life completely outside of the garden. In other words, if you knew the fullness of life outside of the garden, that is hell. If any of us knew fully life outside of the garden, and then we're able to contrast that with life fully inside the garden, the life we were made to have, heaven, if we could understand that contrast of what we deserve, of what Adam and Eve earned for us, contrasted with what Jesus won for us, we would find more, far, far more than enough to cause great joy for all people. Walking in the knowledge of what we were made for, the knowledge of the garden, what we chose instead, the wilderness, the just consequences of our sinful choices, death and hell, and what awaits us in Jesus is what Christmas is all about. Good news is good only in proportion to the badness of the bad news. Do you know that, Grace? If you don't understand the badness of the bad news, you cannot truly appreciate the goodness of the good news. And so what Christmas is all about is telling us the whole story. Walking in the knowledge of what we were made for, what we've chosen instead, the just consequences of our sinful choices, and what awaits us in Jesus is what Christmas is all about. It's why He came. It's the only thing truly worth celebrating in the rocket fuel of any genuine Christmas celebration. And so we'll celebrate well today and every day, which is to say we'll celebrate the gospel, which was birthed at Christmas, when we live in the knowledge that while we deserve the wilderness, in Jesus we get the garden. We celebrate well when we live in such a way that makes plain that we were not made for the wilderness and its fruit, but for the garden and its. We celebrate well when we live in such a way that we do not follow thieves and robbers, but the good shepherd. We celebrate well when we live in such a way that longs for the fullness of life that Christ purchased for us and awaits all whose hope is in Him, and know that we will certainly have it. This is why Jesus came. This is what makes Christmas worth celebrating in the highest.